Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. And we're going to talk today about an event that is so important that it's one of the few events in our Lord's life which is recorded in each of the four Gospels. And it's the triumphal entry as he comes into Jerusalem. This is the Sunday in the year, if you follow the church calendar, which usually we ignore, but next week being Easter, we remember the resurrection, this would be Palm Sunday, and so we're going to be looking at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I remember when I was a kid, not converted, I remember in about second grade in my class at school where some other kid in the class, I think it was a girl, went to a really cool church where they passed out palm branches to everybody, and they could wave them during the worship service. And I thought my church that I was going to then must have been really a dull church because we didn't have anything like that. But as you see, I'm dull too. We did not pass out palm branches today here. Something about the regulative principle of worship. Maybe in the Sunday school classes, that'd be a cool thing to do. But what's happening in John 12 is that God the Father has determined that as his son is about to go to the cross, that he receive the glory that is due him before that happens. And last week we looked at the beginning of the chapter when Mary gave him an anointing fit for a king, where she took that very valuable perfume and poured it out at his feet. Jesus acknowledged that, received it, says he's being anointed for his burial. And it was a lavish, extravagant expression of worship. Well, in John's Gospel, right after that comes what we call the triumphal entry. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey and the people are waving their palm branches and they're quoting Psalm 118. And where Psalm 118 is a description of God's king entering Jerusalem gloriously to bring deliverance. Now, if you want to know all about Psalm 118, come back tonight, because tonight I'm going to expound Psalm 118. You can bring your notes with you, because the part of your notes that deal with Psalm 118, I'm going to cover mostly tonight. I'm going to bring some of Psalm 118 today, but primarily we're going to focus on John 12 in the morning and then Psalm 118 tonight. And I would like to read now, beginning in verse 9 of John chapter 12. This is after Mary has anointed Jesus. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Okay, let's set the context here a little bit in John chapter 12. It is days before the Passover. The Passover is a time when the people of God would remember God's great deliverance in the past, right, from Egypt. And how God, as the Israelites each killed a lamb and spread the blood of the lamb over their house, that the angel of death passed over them, and then Moses led the people out of Israel, ultimately through the Red Sea, and to establish their own nation. So it's a remembrance of God's great deliverance of his people. And there's also a context with Psalm 118, which is quoted in our passage today, when the people are saying, Hosanna, God save us, save now. That's in Psalm 118, which Craig read for you. And Psalm 118 is actually one of a series of psalms that would be sung by the people of Israel at Passover. And they would go in procession at the Passover time in Jerusalem and sing these psalms. And what they were looking for at Passover, and what Psalm 118 is about, is they're looking ahead where they're wanting God to deliver them again. And in Psalm 118, like I said, the details will be coming tonight. Hope you'll be back to hear that. But in Psalm 118, you have a king of Israel, and it makes, David's the only one I know that really fits the bill, but a king of Israel who was in great trouble. He was surrounded by enemies, but God gave him deliverance and victory. And the king of Israel leads the procession of people into the city to offer sacrifice to God, and the people cry out. And when in this setting here, that the psalm is clearly portraying in what happened with Moses in the past, what happened with probably David in the past, one day Messiah would come and would be the ultimate deliverer. And so when the people are singing this psalm, it's just full of significance. And Jesus, as he comes into Jerusalem, and the people receive him in this way, celebrating God's deliverance. And at the time of a Passover, when they're remembering God's past deliverance, they have this great yearning for God to bring them another deliverance. And we're going to look at this passage now from three different perspectives. First, it's going to be from the perspective of the people, the crowd of people waving their palm branches and shouting Hosanna to the king whom God has sent. And there were a lot of people. The way I read this is Jesus was in Bethany, that was a couple miles away from Jerusalem, and he's coming in, and we read in the other Gospels how he's on the donkey that had never been ridden, and he's coming in, and there's this crowd that had showed up in Bethany because he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. A lot of people drawn by something so sensational. And in the way that the Gospel of John brings this out is that kind of the climactic sign of Jesus, demonstrating him to be the Messiah, is this raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so lots of people are drawn in by that before many witnesses, and they're all talking about it. So even when Mary anointed Jesus, there was a crowd gathering because Jesus and Lazarus were there. Well, they're coming, this one crowd is coming into the city. Now, in Jerusalem, there is a multitude as well, because people from the scattered people of Israel all over the world would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. So you have kind of one mob meeting another mob, and they're shouting and they're proclaiming, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And, you know, visually exciting with the palms waving, and this is very exciting and very sensational. But question is, do these people know what they're saying? Well, yes and no. They know that they're quoting Psalm 118. They know when they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that that is in this psalm which remembers God's deliverance through Moses, through perhaps David, looking ahead to the deliverance of Messiah. So they are proclaiming Jesus to be the King of Israel, but they're not completely understanding the kind of king he has come to be. They've been drawn in by the signs which he performed. And in verses 17 and 18, the people who came with him from Bethany are telling the people, these multitudes in Jerusalem, about the signs that Jesus had done. And it appears that what they were seeking was an earthly king. They were seeking a king, and perhaps looking back to Psalm 19, like David would conquer the Philistines, or like Moses delivered them from Egypt. Who were they under? What was the situation in Jerusalem in those days? They were under the Romans. They were a conquered people living under Roman government. That's why Pilate is the one with whom they had to deal when they wanted to crucify Jesus. And so probably it appears to me what they had in mind is they're saying, Hosanna, save. And by the way, the waving of palm branches, where'd they get that? Well, there are various places. We're going to see one in Revelation at the end of the sermon. But the waving of palm branches, interestingly, was something that the Maccabees, you say, who are the Maccabees? These are people between the Old and the New Testament, about 200 years before Christ, who actually drove out the Romans' predecessors, the Seleucids, drove them out of Jerusalem, and the Maccabees, and the symbol of the Maccabees was palm branches. And actually, Judas Maccabeus came in and cleaned out the city, including the temple, of the corruptions of the previous people. So I think what the people are looking for is, they think maybe this will be like the Maccabees. Maybe this will be like David, and he's going to come and lead us in a war of liberation. There's a lot of us here, a lot more than the Romans. Could Jesus have done that? He could have. It wouldn't have been good for you and me, because he had another work he had to do first. If he'd come in glory and might, we'd all be in trouble. But it's also interesting that, so they're seeking this kind of king. And what's quite amazing is that later, when the Jewish leaders have captured him, and the crowd is there, and you know, Pilate wants to let somebody go because of the feast. It says in Mark 15, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Now, I can't tell you that the tens or hundreds of thousands of people on Palm Sunday was exactly the same crowd as the people before Jesus' crucifixion, but I'll tell you there was a lot of overlap, I'm pretty sure. The mobs of people. And not only that, but so Pilate then said to them, then what will I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? And they had called him the King of the Jews a few days earlier. What do they say? They shouted back, crucify him. And they really didn't get it. And yet, in spite of themselves, God uses them. And this is what God is doing in John 12, is something magnificent. And that is that Christ has come. Jesus has come to perform his great work. His hour has arrived, and the Father has determined that he be glorified. And in the parallel accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, you read about the Pharisees or the chief priests getting upset. And when the people were shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. And actually, it wasn't much different than stones crying out. These people hardly knew what they were saying. They had the wrong idea of the kind of, they knew they were Psalm 119. They knew they were declaring Jesus to be the king, but they had no idea what kind of king he had come to be. But God had determined that his son be glorified, and he is glorified. The rocks do cry out of the mouth of babes. Jesus talks, that's in the Matthew account. And, you know, so they sang the right psalm. They honored him as king. And it was even right that as they're celebrating the Passover, what they don't understand is Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's at this point, he's not going to come deliver them like Moses did by wiping out the Egyptians. He's going to do what the Passover lamb did. It will be his blood that will be shed, that death might not come upon his people, and that we might live, that he might set us free from slavery to sin, all those who are covered by his blood. Now, you know, as you think about the multitudes, is the world much better off today in terms of how people see Jesus? If you were to take a poll, how many people think Jesus is good and how many people think Jesus is bad? Most people would say he's really good. As a matter, most people probably say he's one of the best men, if not the best man ever to live. There are very few people who are against Jesus, but there are very few people who get Jesus right. And we live in a day where, you know, some people seek Jesus for the wrong reasons. There are some people who seek Jesus because they think Jesus will make them rich and healthy and popular and give them an easy life here and now to get rid of the Romans in their life, to get rid of the troubles in their life, when really what these people love is not Jesus. They love the world and they want more of the world and the comforts of the world rather than having a heart for the kingdom of God. Some people see Jesus as just a great moral teacher, and they'll go that far. Oh, golden rule, we all like that. But they don't understand that he's much more than a great moral teacher. He is the Son of God and the Savior. Many will appreciate his teaching who are very much offended by the cross, which says that all human beings are so guilty that there's no way we can be reconciled to God except through the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. People don't like that. The cross itself is an offense. It's foolishness to those who don't believe. There are people in our day who claim spiritual experiences but don't have spiritual reality. And that's something that's really frightening. I imagine that the emotions of the people were very stirred up. Don't you? As Jesus was coming in and they're shouting and they're waving their palm branches. I imagine it was a real high for all those people there. But what's scary is they had a Jesus high and yet were never converted. It's possible to have an emotional religious experience without actually coming to know the Jesus of the Bible. That's sobering, isn't it? There are many, many people who have had experiences, perhaps going to a meeting, and they get all into it emotionally. But if they've not, by faith, embraced who Jesus truly is, they still don't know Him. And of course, even more broadly, we're in a culture where people are still seeking, if not from Jesus, from somebody, the same kind of Messiah. They want a political leader to make their lives good. It's sad and ironic to watch. It was about a year ago they had the beginning of the Arab Spring, where in some of these countries in the Middle East, they got rid of a dictator. And everybody's thinking, this is going to be wonderful now. The dictator is gone. And, you know, we're going to have peace and prosperity. But what happens, you get rid of one dictator and you bring in a worse bunch. And in many of these countries where the dictators have been removed, the minorities, including the Christian minorities, are more oppressed now than they were under the dictators. And people are so quick to try to find an earthly deliverer. I see in our own nation, where, I mean, my observation, and this isn't meant to be a nonpartisan political statement, politicians campaign to be messiahs. They campaign saying, I'm going to meet all your needs. I'm going to make your life better. If I just get elected, all your problems are going to be over. All the Romans in your life, all the whatever difficulties you may have, I will take care of. Well, I think it's good for Christians to be engaged in the civil sphere, but none of these people is a Messiah. None of them is going to deliver us from all of our troubles. And of course, with the mobs with Jesus, when they face the reality of who He is, why He's come, and what it costs to follow Him, they run. Like the parable of the soils and the thorny soil or the rocky soil. When the heat comes, the drought comes, the trouble comes, they go away. And it's Jesus is never fooled by them. And I enjoyed studying this week, and in each of the accounts, in each of the Gospels, it's interesting to see what each Gospel writer recorded after the triumphal entry. And in Luke 19, after the triumphal entry, after the people had been shouting, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord," verse 41, when He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city and He wept over it, saying, "If you'd only known in this day, even you, the things which were made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you and your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you and hem you in on every side." Jesus sees through the people. They're praising Him. They're saying the right thing. They're quoting the right psalm. But they don't really recognize Him for who He is. And He actually wept over their unbelief right after they'd been waving palm branches, because they still didn't get it. So the mob seeks an earthly deliverer, but yet in their praise, it's like the rocks themselves crying out. The stones cry out, give praise to God's Son, even though they don't even understand what they're saying. But let's look at it now from the perspective of our Lord Jesus Himself. He also, through His actions, is demonstrating the kind of King He is. And one thing that's quite remarkable is the people coming in and they're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." And He rides in on the donkey. What Jesus is doing here is He is very deliberately allowing himself to be put forth as the Messiah and as the rightful King of Israel. And this is surprising if you've been reading John and the other Gospels, because up until then, he's held the crowds back. In John 6, when they wanted to make him king by force, he withdrew from them. But now, because his hour has come, he lifts that restraint and he says, yes, go ahead. And he receives their adulation. When the Pharisees protest, when the chief priests protest, he says, if they don't do it, the stones will cry out. He receives it. He acknowledges it is right. He says, and I am the king. I am the Messiah. I must be acknowledged in this way. My Father has ordained it. And then even the part about the donkey, quoting from Zechariah 9, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And in the other Gospels, he sends, you know, his disciples, and they get this donkey, which has never been ridden. That is my understanding, not that it was a hard donkey. It's not like a bull that's never been ridden, but it's a donkey that is reserved. It's never been used in the sense it's set apart for holy use. And he's the one who said, that's going to be there. You come bring it. It's all been arranged. He's very deliberately fulfilling Zechariah 9, entering as the king on a donkey. He is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But he also, in the way he comes, demonstrates the kind of king he is. He is not coming as a conquering warrior king riding on a horse. That's what Judas Maccabeus did 200 years earlier. That's what the people wanted. And as I said already, Jesus could have had that, but it was not the Father's will. And I think as he came on a donkey to bring peace, of course, peace by the shedding of his blood, that Jesus, knowing everything that's going on, this is kind of like the temptation that came. Remember when Satan tempts him in the garden and offers him a crown, the kingdoms of the earth, without a cross, and Jesus resists that temptation? I think this is the same kind of thing. He had opportunity on one level to embrace being king the way they wanted, but he rejects that. But the way he chooses is the very hard way. And you can see how hard it was for him at Gethsemane when he wrestles but submits himself to the Father's will. And as he comes on the donkey, he comes in peace. He comes in humility. And in Zechariah 9, which we've already quoted, but in verse 10, it says, he will speak peace to the nations. And so he's not coming as the warrior. He says to them, fear not. And by the way, this story of this account of Jesus riding on a donkey, there's a children's song. I don't know if any of you know it, but we used to sing it when our kids were small. We did family devotions. I have a memory of when we were living in Saudi Arabia. I remember one day we decided to go out to a picnic table by the beach. And of course, you have to be kind of careful when you're in Saudi Arabia because there are people walking by and their native dress, but we had a little Bible reading and we were singing, and it kind of, we have a king who rides on a donkey, we have a king who rides on a donkey, we have a king who rides on a donkey. And then my 2-year-old Mark, and his name is Jesus, Jesus the king. And I'm looking around that our cover is blown. Well, Jesus allows his cover to be blown. He is the king who rides on a donkey before all. But he comes bringing peace. And in the Zechariah passage in verse 10, he says that he will speak peace to the nations. Not just to Israel, but to the nations. And again, realizing how the Gospels are put together, what is the very next event after the triumphal entry in the Gospel of John? You look at verse 20. And now there were some Greeks among those who were coming to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip and said, sir, we would see Jesus. And so as he has come to bring peace to the world, you have these people from outside. And John already, in the most famous verse John ever wrote, for God so loved Israel that he gave his only begotten son. No, God so loved the world. And boy, that would even be tougher for these Jewish leaders to deal with, wouldn't it? He has come to bring peace to the world. But the way of making peace is through the blood of His cross. And this is also, by the way, you keep reading in Zechariah in chapter 9, the verse about Him coming in on the colt, a foal of a donkey. In verse 11, He says, "As for you, because of the blood of My covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free." So the King who comes on a donkey, the King who comes in glory on the triumphal entry, is a King who's going to make a covenant in blood. And of course, as we remember every week in the Lord's Supper, it's the new covenant in His blood. He's the Passover lamb. He's the sacrifice through whom that new covenant is made. And then in chapter 13 of Zechariah, we're told, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity." We sing a hymn. I think we're going to sing it tonight. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. How is He going to cleanse His people? He's going to cleanse us by shedding His blood, by dying and atoning for the guilt of His people on the cross. The people have no idea about that. Now, there is a sense in which He has come to conquer enemies, but the enemies He's come to conquer are not the Romans. He's come to conquer Satan, who took dominion of the earth from Adam and humanity, and to regain that. He's come to bind Satan and to take away from Satan the people and the possessions, and to defeat Satan, to defeat sin, to defeat death, to make peace between us and God through His cross. So He has come as a conquering King, conquering by being willing to die for His people. And quite remarkable, as Jesus is riding in, He understands all this. It's going to be very plain. And again, in the following context, in verses 23 and 24, He says, Jesus answered, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So He knows His hour has come. And what's going to happen in that hour? He's going to be like that grain of wheat. He's the one who's have to fall and die that the fruit might be born. And we are that fruit. And when Isaiah, who describes His suffering, says, He will see His offspring. He will see the fruit of His labor. He will see the outcome of His atoning death as He voluntarily gives Himself up for us that we might be saved. And so this scene of Jesus coming in, it's glorious. It's actually something that's going to be reflected in the end when He returns. But it's a taste of the glory of God coming to His people. And we're told the disciples in verse 16 of our passage in John, these things His disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of Him and that they had done these things to Him. This is a picture, the triumphal entry is a picture of what it's going to be like when He comes again in glory. Just a taste of that, a foretaste of that. They get it later. They'll write about it later. Even today, people don't really understand. They don't really get why Jesus came. They don't get the nature of His kingdom. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's spread through the preaching of the gospel. It's spread through missions and evangelism. It's spread as we worship Him in spirit and in truth." So the people, they say the right thing, they quote the right psalm, but they don't even understand what they're saying. Jesus Himself fully understands. He has come not to be a military conqueror, at least not this time. He's come in humility to bring peace by being that Passover lamb who would die that He might save His people. And then we see the third perspective is from the perspective of His enemies. And they have murderous envy. We saw already in the end of chapter 11, after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, in verse 53, it says, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." And then in chapter 12, when there's this crowd all excited because Lazarus has been raised from the dead, in verse 10, it says, but the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death as well. Now, is this not bordering on insanity? Jesus, who's demonstrated he has the power to raise the dead in front of a multitude, that, okay, I'm going to kill the guy that Jesus raised and I'm going to kill Jesus too. That's their attitude. How hardened they are in their unbelief. Their envy is obvious, like it says in Luke and in Matthew, when they're trying to get the crowds to be quiet, they command Jesus to tell his disciples to shut up, to stop saying those things about him. Stop quoting Psalm 118. Stop giving praise. Actually, they probably understood the implications of what was going on better than the crowd did. They just didn't like it. What should they have done? What should they have done? What should the leaders of the Jews have done as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem? Remember a couple months ago we started going through some of the Psalms. The first Psalm we went through was Psalm 2. And it says at the end, kiss the Son. What they should have done is fallen down on their faces and kissed the feet of Jesus and exalted the Son whom God the Father had appointed king and honored him as king. That's what they should have done. And instead, and the apostles write of this in the book of Acts, and quoting Psalm 2, the kings of the earth take their stand against the anointed one, against the Lord and his anointed, and they take counsel together. They counsel together how they can kill him and those who follow him. And they are completely without excuse. Now, even here, there's a reflection back to Psalm 118. In verse 22, it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And these Jewish leaders who tried to tell the crowds to shut up, who then, you know, determined to kill Jesus the Messiah, they are the builders. They were the builders of the nation. And they deliberately, as God presented them Christ, and even in the triumphal entry, Christ is being presented to them. But they reject Him. Now God the Father is still going to make Him the cornerstone. And the cornerstone is the foundation stone from which the whole building is built. But they are rejecting Him. Now there's some application here for us. Jesus told us that as the world hated Him, we should not be surprised when the world hates us. Does it surprise you that those who seek to faithfully follow Christ, those who believe in the infallible authority of Scripture over all things, are often held in contempt in the world in various ways, be it through news media, be it through how they're treated in academic institutions, be it how they're mocked and ridiculed in entertainment? It should not surprise us because we are associated with Him and the powerful and the mighty in the world will reject those people. Actually, the more God is working in your life, the more their ire may be aroused. And actually, their rejection of Jesus forebodes disaster for these people. They think they're the ones with the power. They think that they can bribe Judas, who will betray Jesus, and they'll get the Romans to cooperate, and they see Jesus crucified. They think that in their rejection unto death of God's stone, that they've won. They can do it. But it's actually the opposite. And it's quite remarkable, just if you want to, even in Matthew 21, after the triumphal entry, Jesus goes through a sequence of events that really symbolize the judgment upon these people. After the triumphal entry, the next thing He does is He cleanses the temple. He sees the corruption there and He drives out the money changers. The place that should have been the place of holiness was a place of filth, and He drives them out, again, symbolic of the judgment He's going to bring upon them. Then He curses the barren fig tree. What does that symbolize? But fruitless Israel, They've borne no fruit unto God. And later they come back and that tree's dead. And that's what's going to happen to these people. And then the extended parable at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 33, of the landowner who owns the vineyard, and he has tenants in the vineyard. Who are those tenants? It's the leaders of the Jews. But the problem is they're not giving the owner the return, the rent. They're not producing fruit. So he sends his servants, the prophets, and they're beaten and cast away. And then finally he sends his son. And what do? They kill the son. And again, they think now we have the vineyard. Now it's ours. But Jesus says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds of the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Again, Psalm 118. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And that's actually a reference back to Isaiah chapter 8, describing how God's rock, God's stone, will crush those who reject him. Peter actually puts all of this together in 1 Peter 2, of Christ being the cornerstone from Psalm 118, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. And after Jesus says that, the chief priests and the Pharisees understood he was speaking about them. So the enemies of Jesus reject him completely, even as many today foolishly reject him, reject his people. Their actions are also full of irony. Back at the end of chapter 11, when Caiaphas the high priest said that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people. That sounds good. What he meant was, I'm going to kill Jesus and that'll get the Romans off our back and it'll preserve our authority. But of course, what he said was true, right? One man will die for the people. Well, then again, these people, it's kind of like the rocks crying out again, isn't it? The stones are crying out. In verse 19, the Pharisees said, you see, we are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And the whole world will go after him. Not even just the Jews. And of course, their worst fears will be surpassed as the vineyard will be taken away and given to those who will produce the fruit of it. Now, recognizing their hostility also makes me think back a little bit in John's Gospel to chapter 10. Okay, and as Jesus gets on this donkey, he comes the 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem. There are powerful people who want to kill him. I don't know about you, but if I knew somebody wanted to kill me, I would try to get away from them. But he is deliberately going in full view of those who plotted his murder. He refuses to run. He refuses to use his power against them. Makes me think of John 11. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. But I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. So Jesus, as he, in the days approaching Passover, as he rides the donkey into Jerusalem, he is coming to fulfill the Passover. With full knowledge, the shepherd is going to lay down his life. It is the only way that his sheep could be saved. Not caught by surprise. You know, people have all these wacky theories about Jesus. And you read the textual critics and the liberal critics, and they'll try to claim that Judas was really just trying to help Jesus become king by what he did, or that Jesus kind of made a wrong calculation by showing up in Jerusalem. And no, the wrong calculation was on the part of the chief priests and Pilate and all those who conspired against the Lord's anointed. He knew exactly what he was going to. And he did it for the joy set before him that he would deliberately go to the cross to save his people. So how does this apply to us? What does this mean to us today? Well, I hope that we are among those we would say, Hosanna, the Lord save now. And we would be those who would speak not like the crowds who in ignorance said the right thing, not even knowing the meaning of what they were quoting from the psalm. But it is our privilege. I mean, you think, oh, wouldn't it have been cool if you could have been there? You know, if you'd have been there, you'd have been probably among the people who didn't understand. We here as God's people gathered in the church sing praise to Christ that He hears. He is with us. And as we sing, as we pray, as we hear His Word read and proclaimed, we are the worshipers like that day, but better. Because we worship Him not as the King we want Him to be to knock off the Romans or solve whatever the problems are in an earthly sense, but the King who has come to save us from our sin and to deliver us unto God forever is being made righteous by His blood. We praise Him who willingly died, the shepherd who died for His sheep, the Passover lamb who was punished in His blood, covering our sin and our guilt. And we should bless Him who comes in the name of the Lord. What we do in worship is significant. What we do as we come together is significant. As we have the Lord's Supper together and remember the new covenant in His blood, it is significant praise, and we should do so with enthusiasm and joy. There are some among you who need to say to Him, Hosanna, or as the psalmist says, save now. O Lord, do save, we beseech You. O Lord, beseech You. We beseech You. See, the crowd is a warning that you can be among the people of God. You can even have an emotional experience. You can be singing the right words. But if you've not believed in your heart, you're still lost. Have you been saved by Christ? Not saved from earthly things, but saved from your sin and your guilt by Him who came to die for sinners. Have you cried out to God, I am a sinner. Save me, O God. Save me, O Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that You willingly came to lay down Your life as an atoning sacrifice for my sin and my guilt. Please don't leave here today without crying out to God, save now. And then if you've believed, see myself and another one of the leaders, Mark, who's leading the service, and be baptized as an expression of your faith in Him. Well, you say, well, okay, that's good for the spiritual stuff, but how does this apply in my life practically? I've got problems. Maybe you've got problems in your job, your family, your health, your finances. Aren't you supposed to help me with that? Isn't it supposed to be practical? My friends, there is nothing more practical on earth than exalting Christ. If we could just grasp what God has done for us in Christ, we would be a joyful people. I mean, Paul could rejoice when he was in prison because he had this truth. God is not necessarily going to deliver you from every earthly trouble now, but He has sent His Son as our Savior to deliver us from our sin and our guilt, and in that we can have joy. It's interesting, when Paul prays for the Ephesians, what did he pray? That they would grasp the breadth and the width and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. And as we meditate upon that in worship together and in our own lives, and we fill our minds with what God has done for us in Christ and how glorious that is, that will make the issues that weigh us down seem so much lighter and easier in view of the great work that Christ has done for us. This is practical. It's also something that makes us get excited about the future, because what happened in the triumphal entry is but a foretaste of another triumphal entry that's going to come one day when Jesus returns. And in the book of Revelation, we read, "Behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" One day Christ is coming again. One day He will conquer all nations. He will reign over all the earth. And those of us who know Him, then you'll get your palm branch, apparently. And we will acknowledge the King who came to die for His people, the Lamb of God, who has allowed us to be clothed in the white robes of His righteousness. We will worship Him and rejoice in Him forever. Are you ready for that day? Do you long for that day? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your glorious Word. We thank You for this magnificent picture in the entry of our Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. We look ahead when He will come again in glory, and we will praise Him. Help us even now to surpass the multitude in that day in our praises to Him as we understand why He came humbly to make peace by His blood. I pray, Lord, if there are any here who yet resist Him, oppose Him, or misunderstand Him, that You'd give them grace to cry out to You for salvation today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.